as we continue through the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 5. If you want to follow along, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Again, Revelation chapter 5. This is God's word. Let us give it our careful attention. John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for opening to us this door into the heavens so that we might see the church as you see it, so that we might see our Savior, the Lamb who was slain, and we might declare in our hearts full of faith, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I pray, Father, that as we consider the truth that you have given us here, that you would encourage our faith, that you would strengthen it and build it up so that we might be your church, shining forth the light of the gospel to this world, that they might hear our songs of praise and join with hearts of faith. Father, if there be those here who do not believe, who have not surrendered to Christ in faith and repentance, that through your Spirit you would give them new life that they might believe. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. What would the world be like without Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked that question? I believe it would be a world similar to what the famed British philosopher Bertrand Russell imagined it would be, a world where he said man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of a random collocation of atoms. And in that world, according to Russell, all the inspiration and all the noonday brightness of human genius would be destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And so what we are left with is only a world of despair. In other words, without Jesus Christ, this world would simply be a pagan playground of meaningless suffering, void of justice, truth, grace, and mercy. But thanks be to God that Jesus is. He is, he always has been, and he always will be. And that is what we see here unfolded for us in Revelation chapter 5. This is God's great comfort to the church as it toils through this world in its earthly pilgrimage. God wants us to see what Christ is doing, even now, to turn back the tide of sin and evil and darkness that exists in this sin corrupted world. Because as believers living in this already but not yet time between Christ's first advent, his first coming, and his second advent, there is a great temptation to think and to live as if Jesus really isn't here. Now, we do not deny that Jesus was historically real. We do believe the gospel. We understand that he has died and risen and ascended, but sometimes we forget that spiritually he is here present with us because our vision, our spiritual insight gets obscured by the dirt of this world, our own sin, the corruption and the injustice that we witness around us every day, our experiences with suffering and sorrow, all of those affect the way we see Christ. And it begins to feel that he certainly is not present. But he is. He is here with us. He is at work. He is actively saving a people for his name. He is building his kingdom now. And you and I, if we are united to him through faith and repentance, are blessed to be a part of that kingdom. And that work. That is what we see here in Revelation 5 as we go further up and further into this door which had been opened through the Apostle John that was first opened in Revelation 4. Last week, as we considered the throne room of God, we observed that God gives his church a great vision of himself so that we might give great worship to him. And as we step further into this blessed place that John is opening up for us, we observe a similar truth here in Revelation 5. What we see is that God gives you and I a great Savior so that we might render him great praise for that salvation in order that all the world might hear. There are three things to think about as we ponder this truth. There is the sealed scroll of salvation, the sufficient Savior who opens that scroll, and the spirited song of the redeemed. So first of all, consider then this sealed scroll of salvation. After hearing the lofty notes of heaven's hymns of praise at the close of Revelation 4, John sees the very catalyst of that worship here in Revelation 5. This would be Jesus Christ. John tells us first that he sees a scroll, a book. And again, I remind you that the things that are described here in the book of Revelation are symbols, which are meant to be interpreted and understood symbolically. They point us to literal things, but they are not necessarily literal things themselves. They point us to truth about God and what He is doing. So what then is this scroll? What does it represent? Well, let us observe several things about it. Firstly, we see that it's at God's right hand. And in the Bible, the right hand is always a picture of what? Of authority and power. So this scroll then represents something that God's hand will do, His almighty hand, His powerful hand. What then are the contents of this book, of this scroll? Several ideas have been proposed. Let's right away get out of the way what this book is not, what it doesn't contain. It is not the book of life that we have seen elsewhere in Revelation. The book of life is the list of the eternally secured names of God's elect. But as we get further into Revelation, into chapter 6 and 7, we'll see that the contents of this scroll pertain not just to the redeemed, to those whom God saves, but also to those who receive His judgment, who continue in sin and rebellion against Him. Secondly, this scroll is not a book of the Old Testament, which only Christ can unlock the true meaning. This view is inconsistent with the historical Old Testament background that is behind Revelation 5. You see, this scroll is similar to the books or the scrolls mentioned in the visions of the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel. And those books in Daniel and Ezekiel don't symbolize books of the Old Testament, but speak of the judgment of God. Thirdly, this scroll's contents, contrary to what our dispensationalist friends may say, is not an unfolding of events of a great tribulation in the future. It just doesn't play out that way. It doesn't fit the context at all. In fact, the things we read in the book of Revelation are not merely future events, but they describe the inaugurated period of God's kingdom, starting with the birth, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, going through the time that we are in now until Christ's return. In other words, it is God's perspective of the church on earth as it is now. Revelation is not a linear timeline. As I mentioned last week, it is seven visions or sections showing us from different angles what God is doing to bring His kingdom into consummation, which takes place when Christ does return. So what is this book or this scroll then? What does it represent? Well, it represents all of God's plans to bring about judgment and redemption on this earth. It is what God is doing. It is His purposes and His plans to restore all things back to Himself through both judgment and redemption, all of His redeeming purposes. In verse 1, John says, as we note there, that there was writing on both the back and the front of this scroll, and the significance of that is to show the completeness of it. There's no room to write anything else. Every line is already there, sovereignly determined by God in eternity past. There can be no omissions, and there can be no corrections, because none are needed. How God will unfold His redemptive purposes is already set. It is already in place. Secondly, we note that not only is this scroll at God's right hand, but it is sealed with seven seals. In other words, it's shut up tight. Remember the number seven, what does it symbolize? Fullness or completion. There's a security about this book that is full, complete. It is not lightly sealed. It cannot be opened by anyone unless they have the authority to break those seven seals. In other words, the contents within this scroll, they are concealed. They are hidden from view unless one can open it. the fullness of the scroll will remain unknown unless God shows it to us. Furthermore, the sealing of the scroll is a guarantee that the content of that scroll cannot be changed or falsified in any way. It is God's one and only way of bringing about the salvation that this world needs. It cannot be altered or changed. We cannot add anything to it. God will do things God's way to save a people for his name. And not only is this scroll sealed with seven seals, but we also notice that it is guarded by a powerful angel. John records the angel's question for us in verse 2. The angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" These words of the angel, of course, bar anyone from being able to open it. Who is worthy? Who has the merit? Who can break the seals? Who has the authority to do this? And the response is the silence of heaven and earth. As John writes in verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Neither the angels nor the church nor any of God's creation is worthy to break the seals and open the book and to execute the contents which are written inside." And John reacts to this in verse 4 with great lament. He says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John is so overwhelmed and crushed by sorrow from the fact that nobody can unfurl this scroll, which means that God's salvation won't come upon the earth. The plan won't be enacted. Remember, this book represents God's plan to save the world from the curse of sin through judgment and redemption. And so it is the only hope this universe has to be redeemed and restored, freed from all of the sin and death and sorrow and suffering we experience. Which means if the scroll is not opened, our prayers are not heard. If the scroll is not opened, there will be no justice to all the injustice we see in this world. If the scroll is not opened, there will always be war and killing and abuse and theft and murder. It'll never end. If the scroll is not opened, there will never be any peace. If the scroll is not opened, then the martyrs of the church who have died in service of Christ will never be avenged, and the church itself exists in vain. If the scroll is not opened, there will still be cancer and viruses and anxiety and depression. If the scroll is not opened, there will always be death and mourning and sadness, funerals and tears. Because if the seals are not broken and the scroll is not opened, there is no unfolding of God's salvation. None of us are fit to open this scroll. John the Apostle himself couldn't open it, and you and I could not even muster the strength to unloose even one of the seven seals because we are unworthy. Our depravity has rendered us incapable of unfolding God's redeeming purposes in any way. No, we cannot save the world. Like John, we should sorrow over our sin and the sin of this world. We should weep at the fallen, cursed, and corrupt condition of this world. For we have made it so. Our hands and hearts are stained with the sin that has made things the way they are. See, sorrowing over sin is very much a part of repentance. And so let sin grieve you. Never be content with it. Always let it bring sorrow and sadness to your heart, because that is one of the ways God sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. And the beautiful thing is that when we are mournful over sin, God provides the comfort that we need to assuage that sorrow. That comfort is in the person of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second thing we need to observe here in Revelation 5. Not only is there this scroll of God's salvation, we see the sufficient Savior who opens that scroll. As John is weeping, crushed by his own unworthiness and that of the entire creation to unfold God's plan of salvation, one of the elders that he sees there in the throne room of God comes to him and speaks to him these words of comfort and truth. Verse 5, he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It is so fitting that it's one of the elders who comes to John to bring comfort to him as he weeps over his own unworthiness and the unworthiness of this world. Remember who these elders are. It's the church. It's other sinners who are saved by God's grace. And it is fitting for the church to say to those who are weeping over sin and corruption, "Behold, look to Jesus. Look to the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered your sin and is thus worthy to unfurl this scroll and break its seven seals." These titles that are spoken, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, they bring into full focus who Jesus is as our Savior, as the mediator of God's covenant. Again, it helps to consider what this scroll is. This scroll of salvation is very much covenantal in nature. In fact, we can think of it as a scroll or a book of covenantally promised inheritance. The scroll's description resembles this of a Roman will or testament, which legally distributed an inheritance according to a testator's will. The covenantally promised inheritance in view here, of course, is the entire earth. God promised this initially to Adam. If Adam would but keep God's law by not eating of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, as we know, broke God's law and thus forfeited that promised inheritance. God raised up another son. He calls Israel, the nation of Israel, his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22. Again, this is the language of a promised inheritance. If Israel would simply keep God's law, they would inherit the earth as God's kingdom. But again, Israel failed to keep God's law. They sinned by going after idols and ultimately rejecting Christ the Messiah. But there is a better Adam and there is a better Israel. Jesus Christ, God the Son, to whom was promised an inheritance of the nations, a people for his own name. And Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly, both actively by keeping it in the stead of sinners like you and I, and passively by paying the penalty of our law-breaking for which it deserves. And by doing that, Jesus secures this inheritance. That is why he is the covenant mediator, something that he is being described through these titles that the elder uses in speaking to John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David were messianic titles given in prophecy in the Old Testament, speaking of the one who would come and conquer all of the enemies of God's people to bring them salvation. Jesus has conquered through his obedience and his death overcoming sin and death, and thus securing the promised inheritance of nations, all brought under the banner of his kingdom. And believers who in faith and repentance then look to the Lion of the tribe of Judah received this promised inheritance as well. For Christ is a sufficient Savior who is worthy to take up the scroll and unfold God's plan of judgment and redemption. Hearing then these words of comfort and looking up to see this Lion, John sees a Lamb. And so we read there in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent into all the earth. Observe firstly where the Lamb is positioned. He's said to be where? Among the elders. Remember who the elders are. They are the church. There are 24 of them. In the Old Testament, the church was represented by 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, by 12 apostles who form the foundation of God's people. And there in the midst of the church in heaven stands the Lamb. He is present with his people. He is not far so that he cannot be known. No, he is there standing with his people. And the picture of him standing is to signify that Jesus is ever active in the church. He continues to be at work within it, strengthening his people, building up their faith, comforting them, and saving them from every enemy. For as it is with the church in heaven, so it is with the church on earth. John also describes this Lamb as having been slain. That is to say, he bears the marks of one who has received a mortal wound. It is a picture of sacrifice which defeats an enemy. And of course, that sacrifice is the cross. It is the victory that is brought through the sacrifice of Jesus for his people over sin. It is Christ giving himself up as a sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter to pay the penalty of guilty sinners in their stead. And doing so then guarantees that this scroll of salvation can be opened, for he is worthy. I already mentioned there is this remarkable similarity between the scroll described here and scrolls that are Roman wills or testaments. A Roman will would have had the contents written on the inside, but a short description on the outside, similar to what we see with this scroll. Furthermore, a Roman will had to be witnessed and sealed by seven witnesses, and it required the death of the testator for those seals to be broken and the scroll unrolled. And only one who was authorized then was deemed worthy to break those seals. Jesus, as the Lamb that is slain, is the testator who died so that the scroll could be opened. But he is also the one, because he has risen, who has all authority then to break these seals. We see this in the seven horns, which are a picture in the Bible of power. And again, you see that number seven, fullness. Jesus has full power, full authority to open this scroll. It is his right to do so. The seven eyes, we are told here, picture the Spirit of God in his fullness, going out into all the earth as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to subdue the hearts of men and women, sinners, and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lamb. The Spirit convicts of unrighteousness, and he manifests and reveals the reality of God's holy judgment, and he gives new life to dead hearts so that they might in faith trust Christ. This is the Lamb that John sees, who goes forward to take the scroll because he alone is worthy. He was slain in order to conquer sin. And having risen from the grave, he has also conquered death. He has all power through the Spirit to bring about this plan that God has written to redeem the world from sin. Once again, this whole picture is covenantal in nature. For the very background of this image of a lamb is the Passover of the Old Testament. During the first Passover, Hebrew families were required to slay a lamb and then take the blood of that lamb and cover the posts, the mantles of their doors with it, so that as the judgment of God fell upon Egypt, it would see the blood and pass over them and thus deliver the people from their bondage in Egypt. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was slain so that through his blood we might be spared the judgment we justly deserve for our sins. Christ is the sufficient Savior who has conquered and who continues to conquer all of the enemies of sin, Satan, death, and the world, so that his people might be saved, so that he can lead them out of their spiritual Egypt and into the promise of his kingdom. He can take up the scroll so that all of our lament, all of our weeping would one day cease. He is the one who is worthy. And not only does he dry our tears and cause our weeping and our sorrowing to cease, but he transforms it into joy, which brings us to the final thing we see in closing, the spirited song of the redeemed. Like Revelation 4, which we saw last week, Revelation 5 is full of hymns of praise to God. The hymns here are specifically directed to Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, who is worthy then to take this scroll of salvation and open its seals. He is the one who gave his life's blood to redeem his people, as we see in the lyrics of this hymn, for God, from every tribe, people, and language. And this hymn starts with the church in heaven and the four living creatures. Remember who they are? They represent all animate life on earth. And so the church and the earth are praising this Lamb for the redemption that he brings. We're told in verse 9 that the song that they sing is a new song. What is meant by a new song? Well, in the Old Testament, that term is employed to denote an expression of praise to God for bringing about a great victory to his people over their enemies. For example, if you go to Psalm 144, the psalmist explains, "I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword." And this new song of God's elect is just that, is a song of victory. For the Lamb has conquered by taking up the scroll. And he sovereignly administers this plan of redemption to save his people, to give them victory over their enemies of sin and death and Satan and the world. This word new also, of course, is associated with the concept of a new creation that Christ is making in his church. We see that expressed in the lyrics of this hymn in verses 9 through 10. No longer are God's people from just one tribe or nation, but they are from every nation and they belong to a new kingdom, a greater kingdom, not just an earthly one, but a kingdom of people in heaven and on earth that belong to Christ the King. And so the weeping over sin is replaced with joyful song. Yes, we need to be a joyous people. It doesn't mean that we don't sorrow, because as we saw, we should sorrow and lament like John, but we also have joy declaring what Christ the Lamb has done for us. And that is why we do worship him. When we worship, we do sorrow, we do lament, but we don't stay in that grief, because the grace of God wipes away the tears of our hearts and fills us with joy inexpressible. Even in the face of the tribulations of this life, the suffering that we experience, we still can rejoice because the Lamb is worthy to take up the scroll. But our joy in Christ serves another purpose. We don't simply rejoice for the sake of rejoicing alone. No, we see that the church, the spirited song of the redeemed, goes out with a purpose, with a goal. And that purpose of extolling the worthiness of Jesus is so that all the world may also hear that he is worthy and join in that new song. This song, not only is it a new song, is a priestly song. Our worship of Christ is evangelical in nature. That is to say, it proclaims to the world what Christ has done and invites them to join us in praising Jesus. Again, we see this in the very lyrics of this hymn. Christ has ransomed people from every nation, and he's praised for making these people not only a kingdom, but priests who reign on the earth. And what is the function of a priest? It is to lead others and point others to what God has done so that God might be praised and glorified above everything else. That was the purpose to which God called Adam when he made him. In fact, the creation account uses priestly language all through the Genesis 1 and 2 to describe Adam's role in the garden as one of service to God so that the world might be filled with the worship of God. Of course, Adam failed, as we've already considered, and God calls Israel as well to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, to point the other nations to the God of heaven as the true God so that they might worship him. And again, Israel fails as they worship other gods rather than the one true God. But Jesus, our great priest, prevailed where Adam and Israel failed. He brought his kingdom to earth and has made his church a kingdom and priests of our God so that we might represent Christ to this world. You see, they need to hear our praise of Jesus. And they will, because we see that happening right here in Revelation 5, in verses 11 through 14. When the church in heaven breaks into worship, all of heaven and earth echo back in praise to God. John sees the host of heaven, angels, thousands upon thousands, join the church in praising the Lamb. And not only that, but he says there in verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." All the cosmos is joining the hosts of heaven and the church in glorifying God. That's the end goal of God's redeeming plan that is inscribed on this scroll, so that all the world might hear our praise and join in praising him. And so let us then make much of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection. Let us sing boldly to our Lamb so that all the world may hear. Let us have the courage to pray aloud, even though it may appear foolish to the world. Let us not hide who we are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but boldly live as those who are marked with the name of Christ upon them. Because Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll of salvation. so that we might sing forth the glories of God's grace forevermore. God has given us a great Savior so that we might give him great praise till all the world hears and joins us. So let us worship him.